today. We've been walking through Matthew, and it's almost like this is going to be a Good Friday service. We will have Sunday, and next Sunday. We will have Easter, and we will celebrate the resurrection. But at some level, today is not the day totally of celebration. It's a day to sit at the foot of the cross and witness the suffering of Jesus. And we will ask the important questions, like, what does the cross mean? And as I said, we will look forward to Sunday. We know we are 2,000 years removed from the story we will read today. And we know how it will end. We know what chapter 28 looks like. We know, or 27 look like. We know the resurrection. We know the finale to the story, but we're not there yet. We want to be cautious this morning that we don't rush to the resurrection, that we linger here in the place of the skull with a broken body and a torn veil. And we look with open hearts and ask, almost how the first witnesses probably did as well, what just happened? What kind of king really is this? And I want to say at the outset, this won't be a total comprehensive teaching on the cross. We're not going to walk through all the different theories of atonement and the mechanism of forgiveness and the meaning of the torn veil or anything necessarily like that. Not because there's not profound truths to be taught in all this text. Because sometimes I think teaching alone, at least, isn't the best way to enter sort of holy ground. I don't want to take sometimes the most sacred, significant acts in human history and just for us to be academic for the next 30 minutes. The gospel account of the crucifixion is perhaps for some of us something that makes us want to write poetry or speak eloquently, not always talk about history and mechanisms. There are times we approach with study, and I'm for that, and there's sacred moments in scripture I think we also approach with silence and reverence and wonder. And the crucifixion is one of those moments that can be the tension at times of both. There are volumes upon volumes and volumes written about this one moment. People that wrestle with all the different theories. There's artists that give their lives to trying to depict the mystery of it. And yet it's a story that causes many of us, myself included, sometimes just to weep or to go quiet, to feel deeply loved, yet deeply undone all at the same time. So today we're going to teach, but we're also going to reflect. We'll listen. We'll sit in the tension. Because this is not a moment that always needs to be fully explained. There's mystery within what we're going to walk through. And maybe if we're paying attention, we'll find ourselves like the centurion at the end of the story, just saying, surely this is the Son of God. So we're going to look at how Matthew tells the story, how he records his history, about a king that's being crowned, a king like no other. So I'm going to read through the text, and then we'll kind of spend some time going through a few highlights as we go. We've read this story before. For many of us, we've seen the thorns and the robes. We know about the mockery. We know about the nails. But I invite you today to see it maybe with fresh eyes. Because Matthew's not just recounting facts that happened that day. He's making a claim. I mean, we've said this all along. Matthew has a purpose to telling the story as it was. And we'll even see. I think he adopts some of this purpose maybe from Mark and others. Making a subversive, political, theological, universe-altering claim. That Jesus of Nazareth on this day is not the victim of Rome. He is the true king being enthroned. This is a coronation moment for Jesus. And the reason why I make the statement about Mark, a lot of scholars believe Mark was likely the first sort of gospel to finally be penned down or be recorded and formalized. And Mark has a lot of Roman influences, and I would argue there's a lot of details in this moment that have a lot of parallels to how a Caesar in Rome would be coronated. There's a lot of pictures and overlaps, there's a lot of sequence to the storytelling that I think is very purposeful to people that have been influenced for 100 years plus of how Rome works, how Rome tells its stories, how Rome talks about its leaders, how Rome talks about kingship and the divinity of some of its Caesars, that we see the same thing. That the start of a Caesar coronation, you would have the assembling of the soldiers in a praetorium. There would be a gathering of the soldiers. They would gather at the praetorium building. And right away, we get a statement right from the get-go in Matthew. And soldiers have gathered here. Soldiers of the governor that Jesus took them to the governor's headquarters, which is in Greek, the praetorium. And they gather the whole battalion before him. So it's not random mockery. The whole battalion's called as they would be with Caesar. And then Caesar would be given these symbols. He would be given his robe, a purple robe. He would be given his crown at this moment. He would be given a scepter at this moment to say, yes, this is the coronation ceremony. This is what we are doing. Here are the symbols of your kingship. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And these leaders who, or these soldiers who think they are just mocking Jesus, are walking through the coronation process, revealing possibly this deeper truth that I think Mark and Matthew and others want us to see. This is the true king. And then they would say, "Hail! Hail Caesar!" The soldiers would all raise their voices and hail the Caesar. They would salute him. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mocking the choruses given to Caesars for the coronation of Jesus. At that point, there would be a procession. Ultimately, to Capitoline Hill, they would walk. The emperor would go with the rest of the crowd, and there would be a sacrifice that would be offered. They would offer often a bull, and they would bring the weapon, sometimes an axe, sometimes a knife, something along those lines, with them as they would go. There would be a sacrifice offered as part of that day. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And so we find Jesus being processed. We find the instrument of death being carried by another, just as the Roman processions would have happened. A sacrifice following the one who bore its fate. And then they ended up, if you were in Rome, you would end up at Capitoline Hill, which is head hill. It's literally referring to the head. And Jesus is brought to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Wine is offered and refused. So they would come to Caesar, they would offer him a glass, and out of a picture of, "I have need for nothing, I am self-sufficient, I am Lord of all of Rome," he would refuse the wine, or sometimes he would pour it out right there to symbolize his self-sufficiency. And they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. Symbolic moment that foreshadows a cup that had already been talked about in the previous night in Gethsemane. And then Caesar would take his throne and be flanked on two sides, one sometimes by the political leadership and then the military leadership. Sometimes there's stories where there were also criminals that would be presented, and he would give a thumbs up or thumbs down on the life of those criminals. There were different ways that sometimes there was a moment that has some tie-in to these stories that is told here. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And at this moment, everybody would proclaim, "Caesar is clearly Lord. Caesar is the king of all." And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Who, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So often the chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way." And so we find the crowds at the scene doing the same thing, but in a very mocking way. "Oh, it's the king. Let the king do the king things." It's their own version of Hail Caesar to Jesus, but in a way that is meant to mock. And then, as legend goes, in the coronation of Caesar's, there was often accompanied with miraculous signs. There's a pretty famous story of a comet that goes through the sky. That's one of the miraculous signs. And it was affirmation that there was something divine happening in the coronation of a Caesar. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The world goes dark. There's earthquakes. There's powerful things, these unique affirmations of the divine in that moment. And then, the final moment we get in Jesus' storytelling is a centurion who looks at the whole moment. A centurion who has been trained, who has been taught his whole life, "You give praise to Caesar and Caesar alone. He is the divine one." And that Roman soldier stands there and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Not Caesar, not Tiberius, not Augustus, no other Caesar in the story. This is the Son of God. What is Matthew doing? What do we make of some of these parallels in the stories? I think he's showing us that what looked like loss, what will sound like a stumbling block to every Roman and Greek who's going to hear it, interwoven with some Jewish storytelling as well, Psalm 22 and some other stuff going on. We'll talk about that in a moment too. And in this moment, the cross wasn't a mistake that's going to be fixed on Easter Sunday. This was the moment of the coronation of a king, when victory was won. The resurrection just makes that victory that much clearer. But while Jesus let what was some of the worst of human sin, in a Roman sense, some of the most shameful of human punishment, like even Roman citizens wouldn't receive what Jesus received. There's violence, there's pride, there's betrayal, there's all of it happening at once, that in it, Jesus was taking on the sin of the world so that he can put it to death. He doesn't fight back with power. He doesn't act like every other king in the coronation moment. He overcomes it with love. And according to the rest of the New Testament, this moment is how Jesus, or how God demonstrates his love for us. That's what Paul will say in Romans. This is how God demonstrates his love, that Christ died. Or in 1 John, this is how we know what love is. Not that Jesus got up out of the tomb. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is the picture of love. And I want to make sure we don't miss this piece, all of this, this brilliant subversion of Rome's storytelling and power, this redefinition of victory, this theological depth that I think is happening all in this moment. It's beautiful, but it's only beautiful because of who is on the cross. Before we're invited to love the cross, we're invited to love the man who's upon the cross. The same Jesus who we watched welcome children, who spoke hope to the hopeless and touched the untouchable, who looked Peter in the eye after his denial. And we will see this, especially if you follow John. And he didn't sit down with Peter and say, "I told you so, Peter." But he cooked him some breakfast. This is the Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb, who sweat drops of blood at Gethsemane, not out of weakness, but out of love. loved so fully he allowed his own heart to be pierced rather than raise a hand against his enemies. We have spent 2 years walking through the life of Jesus. This is that man. The cross has power because of the kind of king Jesus was. The cross is good because Jesus is good. If you want to know what God is like, don't just look to the symbol of the cross. You look to Jesus himself, the bloodied, mocked, misunderstood, yet radiant Jesus, revealing this is what God is like. And maybe today's not about answering every question. Maybe it's just returning to Jesus, to love him, to see him, to behold the beauty of the one who hangs there. Because before you could sit with the cross, we have to sit too with the one on it. So maybe today, as I said, isn't answering all the questions. Maybe it's about allowing the cross to do what it's always done, which is disrupt us, draw us in, dare us to believe in something very different than what the world might tell us to believe in. But I also want to recognize we don't come with empty hands. Scripture gives us language, it gives us images, it gives us glimpses, not so that we can explain every facet of the cross, but so that we could sit in it, meditate with it, let it form us. So we do recognize at the cross that sin is unmasked. It's kind of what Paul talks about in Romans 6. It's not just bad behavior. Sin is a power that enslaves, distorts, destroys. But at the cross, Jesus breaks sin's grip. It's power. Not by fighting back, but by absorbing it and refusing to return it back to us. The world sends its sins into Jesus. And what comes out is not revenge, but pardon. His blood this day, Scripture says, is for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew, we already saw at his Last Supper, that's what he says. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. For the forgiveness of sins, or Hebrews 9 speaks the same way. And it's not a cold transaction. Sometimes there's language that makes this feel so transactional, but it is a cosmic act of love that holds our guilt, our shame, our brokenness, holds it all and says, you are forgiven. And it's not Jesus changing the Father's mind about us. This isn't angry Father, really friendly Jesus. Jesus just is pleading our case for a very angry dad. We even see 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not condemning, not counting trespasses, reconciling. I always wrestle with exactly what to do with Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Psalm 22 is a very interesting psalm. Psalm 22 will have so many overlaps with what happens in this chapter. We'll see the casting of lots for the clothing. We'll see the sort of mocking like, well, if he's really God, let his God come and rescue him. It's all in Psalm 22. And you know what the driving point of Psalm 22 is? It's to say, this looks like I am forsaken, but I am actually not. It will even say, the Father does not turn his face from me, and I am ultimately rescued. And that should mess with some of our theology of exactly what's happening on the cross. That in this moment, it is Jesus and his Father with the Spirit, the full Trinity, showcasing their plan and purpose to redeem the world. This is not an angry Father and nice Jesus. This is the Godhead on display, accomplishing its work. It's divine love and human sin colliding. And something gives, and it is death. But this is not transactional. It's transformational. Jesus doesn't save us from God. He shows us God. He shows us who he is, who his Father is, who the Spirit is. That God would rather be pierced than to pierce. That God, whose outstretched arms are not throwing lightning bolts like all the other gods around, but are welcoming sinners, even us. So what does the cross mean? Gosh, we could spend a lifetime trying to answer that. But for today, maybe you need to hear that you are forgiven. Maybe you need to hear you need to stop striving Maybe you need to hear that there's a love that goes deeper than all of your fear. Maybe you need to hear you don't need to be afraid or try to prove anything to God. Maybe you need to hear that God is like Jesus, because he is Jesus, especially at the cross. Let that wash over you. What do we do with this? Because chapter 27 doesn't end in triumph. It ends with silence, a tomb, a sealed stone. And maybe that's where some of us just are. Maybe this is a Good Friday season that you are walking through. Maybe there's some wounds in your life that are really deep, just haven't healed yet, and aren't going to miraculously heal just because we're talking about resurrection. Maybe there's a weight of your sin that's really palpable that you're walking in. Maybe the world feels more like Golgotha than Resurrection Sunday. And so today, I don't want to rush past the cross where we're happy and clappy and singing about resurrection. We are resurrection people, yes. We are the people of the empty tomb. I certainly want to say that and proclaim that, and that's really important. And we will gather next Sunday and sing of that victory. But today, our focus, our attention, our text is the death of the Son of God. And that matters because Jesus is Emmanuel. That's what we started with at Advent, God with us. But then he's also God with us in suffering, God with us in grief, God with us in silence. And perhaps the invitation isn't to celebration, not yet. Simply this, to stay at the foot of the cross, to look, to weep, to repent, to receive love poured out for you. And if you've been running from God because of your sin, because of shame, look to Jesus. He died while the world was mocking him. Even the thieves crucified with him are sitting there mocking him. He didn't wait till after we repented, but before. Not when we were clean, but when we were still sinners. It's a love that will proclaim, come home. Not when you figured it out, not when you've earned it. Come now, come broken, come weeping, come real. So as you go through Holy Week, perhaps it's a long, long Good Friday. And maybe that's where your heart just is. Because of the weight of life or the ache of loss or the sting of sin, your own or someone else's. And we don't have to pretend. We don't have to jump ahead. The first disciples didn't. They had to sit with the death of their Lord shattering their hopes. And we can sit here too because we also are in this weird in-between. We know the resurrection happened. We are still waiting for a full resurrection. And in the in-between, we have our own sort of Good Friday experience where things just aren't as they should and we're bewildered at times by it. So let it speak to the brokenness of the world as we look to the cross. Let it name the evil, the injustice, the betrayal, the sorrow, and let it absorb the pain. The cross is not just the end of Jesus' life. It's where God meets the full force of human sin and refuses to let it have the last word.